Good to see you tonight. Thank you for watching online. It's good to see you. You know, when if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to John chapter 4, your digital device. John chapter 4, we have a long passage I want to read in just a few minutes. When I was a kid, my dad was a diehard St. Louis Cardinal fan, and I became a St. Louis Cardinal fan. And the announcer, from the time I was a baby, the announcer was the main announcer was Jack Buck. You've probably heard of Joe Buck. Well, that's his dad, Jack. Joe's good, but he is nothing like Jack. Jack was amazing. He was so much better than Harry Carey and all the other guys. He was amazing. He smoked a lot of cigarettes. He had this deep, raggedy voice. And he did Monday Night Football on the radio for like 20 years. And he was amazing. And he did a lot of national stuff, but he basically did the Cardinals. And one of the things he would always do at the end of the game when our Cardinal pitcher would strike out, a swing and a miss, and that's a winner, folks. That's what he'd say. That's a winner. That's what I named this message. That's a winner. Because basically, when you strike out, you're out of the game. You're kind of a loser. But he turned it into something positive. We live in a crazy sports culture world. I mean, I love the Boston Celtics. I know most of you don't. I love the New York Yankees. I know most of you don't. I love the St. Louis Cardinals, and I know most of you do. And I love the Dallas Cowboys, and I know most of you do. Right? You don't like the Niners, do you? The Raiders? You do? Oh, it's crazy. I was raised in the Midwest. I just am not used to this West Coast stuff. But the thing I love the most is college football. The Bulldogs won today, but I love the Oklahoma Sooners, man. I just love sports. I grew up playing sports. My brothers played sports. My sisters were sports and into sports and cheerleaders and all that stuff. But you know, baseball, they say, is America's pastime. It's not nearly as popular as it used to be, but I grew up loving baseball. I played baseball, and I would go to the library as an elementary kid. I mean, first and second grade, third grade, and I would read these books about these great baseball players like Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris and Stan Musial and Yogi Berra and Reggie Jackson. And I just remember as a kid, I remember this. This was weird. I remember watching a cartoon, Yogi Bear. And then I went to school and I was reading about a guy named Yogi Berra. And I couldn't figure this out. I mean, he was long before my time. He was a 16-time All-Star. And he was known for a lot of his quirky sayings. He said a lot of weird stuff. And I'm going to give you 10 Yogi-isms real quick, okay? He said these things. He said 1,000 things, but I'm just going to give you 10. One, he said, it's like deja vu all over again. He said, always go to other people's funerals. Otherwise, they won't come to yours. He said, the future ain't what it used to be. He was out here on the West Coast. He said, it gets late early out here. He said, even Napoleon had Watergate. He hits from both sides of the plate. He's amphibious. He said this, I just take it with a grain of salt. Not a grain, a grain of salt. He said, I usually take a 2-hour nap between 1 and 4 o'clock. He said, why don't you just pair them up in groups of 3? And the last thing he said, I never said most of the things I said, which he did. But we have actually incorporated into our American vernacular a lot of sayings from baseball. When you're negotiating a price, they make a really low offer, and they say something like, you're not even in the ballpark. Or when they're giving an estimate and you say, I'll just give you a ballpark figure. Or when someone makes a great presentation or a great speech, they say, you just knocked it out of the park. When something new comes along, maybe technology, we say, man, it is a brand new ball game. When somebody touches all the points of a discussion, we say, they covered all the bases. When someone's very, very wrong, we say, you know what? You're really off base. When somebody does something unexpected to you, we say, oh man, they threw me a curveball. When somebody is a very tough negotiator, we say, he's playing hardball. When somebody gets a big raise or a big promotion and a new job, we say, man, they made it to the big leagues. When somebody's doing something great, nearly perfect, we say, they're batting 1,000. And of course, no baseball player has ever batted 1,000. But all of these sayings from baseball, probably the most familiar phrase is, it's 3 strikes and you're out. You know, California has a 3 strikes law. And there was a guy in Fresno, I don't know, I remember when I first moved here, something happened with his daughter, and he helped this law in California, the 3 strikes law. But what's happened in California now, we've lessened the felonies. Basically, there are no felonies, so there is no 3 strikes law in California. There are in other states. And if you have 3 felonies, you have an enhanced prison time. But you can go into a grocery store and grab all the groceries and just walk right out, and that's not a felony. Nothing's a felony anymore in California. You ever been to a Major League Baseball game? Raise your hand. You ever been? You've been in the 7th inning, and they have that 7th inning stretch where you stand up and they sing, "Take Me Out to the Ball Game," and the last line, let's sing the last line together, okay? And it's 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out at the old ball game. You don't sing as loud as me. Play ball! We're gonna learn today that with Jesus, this is big, 3 strikes and you're not out. 3 strikes and you're not out. So would you stand with me and let's read this long passage? You're going to have some attention. Stay focused. I promise to get you out before 8 o'clock. Ah, kidding. John chapter 4, verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. We read this last week, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. His disciples were doing the baptisms. Now, he had to go through Samaria. We're going to come back to that line. He had to go through Samaria. We're going to figure that out. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the 6th hour, that's noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. So it's just this woman and Jesus. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" She's not quite tracking yet. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's still not tracking. He told her, this is awesome, "Go call your husband and come back." She said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband." And he said this, "The fact is, again, Jesus knows everything. You've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. And what you have just said is quite true. And I love this last line. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We just pray, Lord, that we can kind of put on these sandals of this Samaritan woman and have this experience and try to understand what Jesus wants to do with us. Apply this to our hearts. Teach us tonight, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, 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 it's the woman at the well. And there are a lot of artistic renditions of the woman at the well. One of my favorites is this French artist named Pierre Mignard. I can't pronounce it. 1681. 1681, he painted this painting. You can see the vibrant colors and the clothing of Jesus. I mean, it is bright. This painting is called Christ and the Woman of Samaria. And you can tell it's a deep well and a long rope. And the back of the picture, you can even see the city of Sychar. And I don't think you can see it, but the disciples are returning loaded down with food. And this painting is in North Carolina at the Museum of Art there in, I think, Raleigh or something like that. But listen. I want to give this lady a nickname. I don't want to just call her the woman or the Samaritan. So I'm going to give her the nickname Samantha, okay? That's what I'm going to call her in this message. And Samantha means listener. So I think this conversation, there's a ton of this conversation that is not recorded in here. But I think that she listened to everything Jesus said. Now, Samantha had real problems. Swing and a miss. She had three strikes against her. She probably had a lot more than three strikes against her. But I'm going to give you three strikes that she had. But I want you to know that Jesus still was interested in her. That Jesus still approached her. Jesus still offered this woman who had three strikes against her living water. So here's what I want to get across today. I want you to examine these three strikes, because with Jesus, three strikes and you are not out. Okay? Number one in your notes, Jesus ignored the social hurdle. Jesus ignored the social hurdle. In that day, there was a social taboo where a man could not talk to a strange woman. It was a social taboo. Basically, any man could not talk to any woman in public. Even someone who was related to him, he was not supposed to talk to a woman in public. And I, ladies, you're not going to like this. And I hate to say it. But back in that day and in that time, women were considered to be far, far inferior to men, and especially in the Jewish culture. There was a law book they called the Jewish Talmud. Some pronounce it Talmud. But it was the law. It was the law. And every Jewish man wanted to follow the Jewish Talmud. They wanted to follow the law if you were a good Jewish man. And there were some lines in there you won't even believe. One said, he who talks to a woman in public brings evil upon himself. Another line in the law said, one is not to so much as greet a woman. Another line said, let not a man speak to a woman in the street, no, not with his own wife. Did you know that every Jewish religious man, every single morning, this was the prayer he prayed every morning, blessed are you, God, who did not make me a Gentile, who did not make me a woman or a slave. When it came to the law, the Jewish leaders didn't think that Jewish women should even be able to read the law. In fact, there's a line in the Talmud that says it would be better for the law to burn than to be given to a woman. Women were not even recognized as legal witnesses. They could not even testify in court. They could not own property. They couldn't own anything. They were just seen as totally inferior, but that didn't stop Jesus. I want you to get this. He's the one who initiated the conversation. He's the one that went to her. He's the one that talked to her. He's the one that started this conversation. What we're going to see in the life of Jesus and in the spread of Christianity, Jesus did more to liberate and elevate women than anybody else in history. You might say he was the originator of women's lib because he came to liberate everybody. He came to liberate men and women. And if you read the New Testament, you will find that in there. There are very prominent women in the New Testament. They are mentioned over and over. We have Jesus spending a lot of time with Mary and Martha. In the book of Acts, there's Priscilla and Lydia who played very important roles. And Paul, when he would sign off his letters, he would greet the believers and he would always mention the faithful women there. In fact, Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, he said, you know, all these divisions that have been created by races, by people, by stations, by social order, here's what he said in Galatians chapter 3, and this is good, this is powerful. He said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Basically, that meant Gentile. He said, there's no difference. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's powerful. In that day, I'm telling you, that was powerful. I'm telling you, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and this continued throughout history. That wasn't just something that happened 2,000 years ago. I think most of you are aware, are you not, that 101 years ago, in 1920, women could not even vote in an election. And there was this 19th Amendment that was passed in 1920, 101 years ago, that allowed women to be able to vote just like men. You can do a study on this, how Christianity changed the attitude toward women. There's a very respected sociologist named Dr. Alvin Smith. He wrote a very important book called How Christianity Changed the World. I'm just going to read a quote from this book. He said, the extremely low status that the Greek, Roman, and Jewish women had for centuries was radically affected by the appearance of Jesus Christ. His actions and teachings raised the status of women to new heights. By word and deed, he went against the ancient, taken-for-granted beliefs and practices that defined women as socially, intellectually, and spiritually inferior. So this woman, Samantha, she had a strike against her. Strike one, she was a lowly woman. But Jesus said, you're not out with me. Let's talk. Let's have a conversation. Jesus didn't recognize the social taboo. He wanted to talk with this woman. Strike two, here's strike two. Jesus removed the racial barrier. He removed the racial barrier. Now, Samantha was shocked. We read her words in the text. She said, why are you talking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. You are a Jewish man. Samaritans have nothing to do with Jews, and that is exactly true. They didn't have any connection. They hated each other. Why is that? Who were the Samaritans? Well, if you go back to the year 722 BC, there was a northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. They called them Judah and Israel. It was kind of divided. But in 722 BC, the Assyrian, this huge Assyrian empire, came in and conquered the northern kingdom. And they took off about 30,000 of the leading citizens of the northern kingdom, and they took them basically as slaves into Syria. And then they sent in about 50,000 of their own people to live and intermarry. They mingled, and it changed the entire culture. These Samaritans were called all kinds of terrible names, including half-breeds. That's what they were called terrible things. The Jews did not consider them to be pure Jews. They married these Assyrians. They sort of had a form of Judaism, but it was a weird form of Judaism. The Jews hated the Samaritans more than they hated all the other Gentiles. They hated the Samaritans. Why were they called Samaritans? It's simple. The capital city of that northern area was called Samaria, so they called them Samaritans. And so instead of looking at her as a Samaritan, as somebody, as this inferior race, Jesus saw her and he noticed that she had value. And he noticed that she needed something that she didn't have in her life. And that is a great principle in Scripture. We tend to, you know, we always first judge a person by how they look and how they look on the outside. We usually make an evaluation. Why is that person that color? Why is that person Asian? Why is that person Hispanic? Why is that person this color or that color? But friend, we need to understand that God doesn't look at people that way. He doesn't. We had an elder retreat about a week and a half ago, and we were in this meeting, and I was getting bored, and so I don't know what we were talking about, but I said out loud, I said, you know, we have Muslims in our frat house. About a third of the time I go in there, there's Muslims in the frat house. And they all kind of giggled and laughed and acknowledged. And the day I came back from the elder retreat, I went in there. It was about 11 o'clock. And there were two groups. One group was over here by the fireplace. And there was another. There were two over here. It's weird to me, okay? It's just weird to me. When I pull up to a stoplight and I look over and I see somebody covered, I'll be honest with you. I do a little cringe. I don't like it. It just weirds me out. But when I see them in the frat house, I love it. I love it because we got a lot of believers in there. There might be a conversation that could start up. Something could happen in there. Somebody could share the love of God with those people. It could lead to something. I don't know, but I love it when they're in the frat house. I just want to buy them a coffee and sit down and, why are you wearing that cover? You know, I don't know. When Samuel was going to pick the next king to replace Saul, Jesse brought in his oldest son, Eliab, and he was strong and tall. He was good looking. And Samuel said, I guarantee you that's the one. And the Lord had to tell him this in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. He said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. We just need to know that God's grace is for every person. God's grace is for every race. I don't even like the word race. It just kind of means competitive. We're not in competition. We're all in this thing together. And God doesn't judge a person by their face or by their race or their place. He wants to offer eternal life to every single person on this planet. Most of you know America's had a sad history of racial injustice and discrimination. We're still experiencing racism today in America. I tell you this, when I was a kid, a little kid, my parents would have a missionary from Jamaica over in our house, and he would stay basically every year for about a week in our house. And not only that, but people that were troubled in the church and they were having problems, my parents would invite them into our house. We had a high school guy that lived with us for about a year, and he was not our color. And I grew up like that. That helped me a lot. I did not have this deep theological understanding of racism, but I had no prejudice at all. And you know, I sang that song when I was about 3 years of age, and I sang it up to about the eighth grade. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Isn't that song true? We all ought to memorize that song. I'm so grateful that when Jesus looked at this woman, Samantha, he didn't see her as a Samaritan woman. He saw her as a person who was lonely and who needed living water, who needed eternal life. Strike one, she was a woman. Strike two, she was a Samaritan. Strike three, Jesus, here's strike three, Jesus overlooked the moral obstruction. We've all heard the story of the Good Samaritan. We could call this the Bad Samaritan. She wasn't a very good lady. But I love the way that Jesus gently pointed out the things that were going on in her life and going on in her heart. He knew the condition of her spiritual issues. He knew the condition of her sinful and spiritual problems that she had. She said, I really want some of this water that you're talking about. Jesus said, okay. Go get your husband. Bring him back. Of course, she wasn't living with the man who was her husband. And Samantha said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, yeah, I know. You've had five of them, and the guy you're living with right now is not your husband. That's pretty interesting. When you read that, what do you think? You may think she's been widowed five times or maybe divorced five times. Scholars basically say when you purely look at the language, she had been married five times and divorced five times, and the guy that she was living with was not her husband. And so in that day and in that age, even in Samaria, she was a moral outcast. I mean, she was the lowest of the low in that village. You know why she was at the well by herself? Which I think is kind of strange, because in that day, women would go together in a group to get water. It was kind of a little social event, and it was also for safety. So they would stick together. They would stay safe. But here's this woman, she's all by herself, she is a lonely woman, she is the outcast of the, she is a moral outcast. The Samaritans, who were the outcast of the Jews, they even had their own outcasts, and it was her, Samantha, the lowest of the low, a huge moral outcast among the outcasts. Today, people sleep with each other, and a lot of people don't care. But I'm telling you, back in that day, it was a huge issue. And I am so glad that when Jesus saw her, he didn't say what a lot of us would have said. Hey, how you doing, you sorry sinner? You've just messed up everything. He didn't say that. He started a conversation with her. and he offered her forgiveness. He wanted to give her living water. By the way, when you look at the life of Jesus, he didn't hang around a lot of super religious people. He hung out with the bad boys. He hung out with the sinners. And it drove the religious leaders crazy. In Matthew chapter 9, we read this: while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Tax collectors and sinners. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." If you had been there that day and you'd heard him say that, I think you would have seen him kind of roll his eyes a little bit. It's not the righteous that need a doctor. It's the sick. He said it kind of tongue-in-cheek. Because we're all spiritually sick. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. But there's some people like those Pharisees. They didn't think they needed a Savior. They thought they were righteous enough. And here's this woman. Can you imagine all of the shame and all of the guilt she had to deal with? I mean, you're walking through this little village and everyone's whispering about Samantha. And she approaches Jesus, and Jesus spoke to her and offered her living water. Why did he ask her about her husband? Because he wanted her, and this is what he wants out of us. He wanted her to admit the condition of her heart. She was a lonely person. She was a sinner. She was living in a sinful relationship, and Jesus wanted her to admit that. And she did admit that. She told the truth. And Jesus said, "You are right when you said that." And she said, "Sir, I believe you are a prophet." Strike one, she was a woman. Strike two, she was a Samaritan. Strike three, she's a sinner. But I want to tell you all today, with three strikes, you're not out. Because he offers you living water. What do you think happened to this woman? What do you think happened to Samaria, to Samantha in Samaria? We know that Jesus talked to Nicodemus, and we weren't really sure what happened to him. We're going to pick up some clues later in the book of John. But what happened to her? Here's the takeaway truth I want you to know. Jesus knows all about your sin. He knows all about your failures, and he's still seeking after you. He still wants to offer you eternal life. He's still seeking after you. He loves you. He wants you to spend eternity with him. Verse 28 says, then leaving her water jar, she left it. She finally picked this up. She's not interested in water anymore. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I did." There had to be a lot of conversation that's not recorded in here. I mean, he told her a bunch of stuff. And she said, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done in my life. Come see this man. He could be the Messiah. He could be the Christ." And they came out of the town, and the Bible says they made their way toward him. She went to a well looking for some water. She left with the spring of living water flooding up in her heart and in her soul. And she started bringing people to Jesus. Instead of being that outcast and that female and that Samaritan, she became an evangelist in that town. And she was changed by meeting with Jesus and by having a conversation with Jesus. She was changed. Friend, listen to me. You need to understand this. Jesus knows about every failure in your life, and he knows about every failure in my life. Every failure I've ever made and every failure I will make, he knows. And the same is for you. But he still says, "I want to seek people. I want to save people like Samantha." He says, I want to give you something that is so satisfying, this living water, that you'll never want anything else but this. And what he wants to give you and what he wants to give me is a personal relationship with him. That's the living water. Now that line I told you at the very beginning, verse 4, it says that Jesus, it said he had to go through Samaria. That's a weird line. What's wrong with that picture? The Jews never traveled through Samaria. Today, Samaria is the West Bank. It's true today. Jews do not go through that area. They always go down to Jericho. They go up the Jordan River Valley. They go back over to the Galilee area. But Jesus said, no, guys, we're going through Samaria. Why do you think he said we have to go through Samaria? I think it's because he knew. He believed there was a woman there who was lonely, who was not satisfied with her lifestyle. He knew there was a woman there who needed more. She needed something. She needed something that would truly satisfy her deepest need. And Jesus said, I'm coming for you. Isn't it great that the Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost? That's who he's chasing. That's who he's after. I mean, Nicodemus came seeking Jesus, but Jesus came seeking this woman. And let me just try to throw in some more baseball lingo into this story about her. She had 3 strikes, but she wasn't even close to being in the ballpark of the kingdom of God. She was off base socially, morally, racially. But thank God, Jesus knocked it out of the park. And when he told her about the living water, for her, it was a whole new ball game. You know why? Because 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're saved when you know the Lord. 3 strikes, you're not out. You're not out. We've all made a ton of mistakes. And for Samantha, it was a whole new ball game. And I'm wondering if there's anybody here that needs to start over. I'm wondering if there's anybody here that needs the free gift of eternal life. You need that living water. You know you can never be too bad that Jesus can't save you. And you can't be too good that you don't need a savior. Because with Jesus, it's 1, 2, 3 strikes, and you are saved no matter how many times you miss. If you know him and you have that relationship with him. We're going to stand, we're going to sing. If you're here today and you have any decision on your heart, we would love to help you. We'll encourage you, we'll pray with you, we'll help you any way we can. Just step down to the front as we sing.